Speaking on this program is Franklin Kemp.
This morning I read from Matthew 5, verse 17 through 20, where Jesus said, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all shall be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you, except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." This morning I talked about the attitude that we ought to have toward the Bible. I want to talk about it a little bit more tonight. When we think about what is commonly called the Beatitudes, I'm not sure that we are conscious of how wide effect those attitudes are to have in our life. And I think the fact that Jesus mentions immediately the Word of God, following the fact that He's talking about being salt and light, shows how our attitudes affect our understanding of the Bible. In fact, in this same book, in chapter 13, when He gave the parable of the sower, notice what He has to say in the beginning in verse 13 of Matthew 13. "Therefore I speak to them in parable." Now, that's a trained thing to do, isn't it? Look at what He's going to say. "Because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand." Now, what had happened? These very people that Christ was talking about in Matthew 5 and 20, "Except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." These are the very people that He's talking about in Matthew 13. He had been trying to teach them. They had refused to allow His teaching to remold and remake their attitudes. Now then, the time has come. Jesus said, "I'm going to teach the truth. I'm going to put it in a parable." But because of wrong attitudes, they're going to see, but they can't see. They're going to hear, but they're not going to understand. And then on down further, He said, "In them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, In hearing ye should hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye should see and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross." Here it is. They had allowed attitudes to form within their heart, and therefore their ears had become dull of hearing. They'd hear and they would not understand what they were hearing. "Their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand, should be converted, and I should heal thee." Now what had happened? They had refused to allow Christ to create within them the attitudes that enable one to see. If you recall when I talked about the Beatitudes, in every instance I talked about how the Beatitudes enable us to see something. We see ourselves, we see our sins, we see others. We see the real values. We're able to see clearly. And that's what they do for us. And we wonder sometimes why it is that people read the same Bible today throughout the Protestant world. Men were standing in the pulpit and reading from the same Bible just like I'm reading from. Think about all the different doctrines that were taught. Sometimes people say, "Well, how can people read from the same Bible and come up with so many different ideas?" Here it is right here. But let us not get the idea that only other people can be affected that way. It can affect us. I need to think about me, not somebody else. I need to think about how do I see the Bible. And I need to realize the right kind of attitudes that I must have to be able to see the Bible correctly, clearly, and understand it. If not, then I'll see the Bible and I'll read it and see, but I won't see. It'll speak, but I won't hear and understand. Can you think of anything more tragic than to come to stand before God in judgment? Maybe having been a daily reader of the Bible and missed it. That's what this is all about. And that's the reason that I keep trying to reinforce within our minds to develop the right kind of attitude so that we can study the Bible honestly, wanting to know what it teaches, and let it say whatever it has to say, so that I'll be ready and willing to be able to accept it. And so he begins then, in the verses that I read this morning, think not. You see, there's a grave danger that we'll think wrong. Our thinking won't be what it ought to be. And the reason is because we are not prepared in mind and heart to think as we ought to think. And so our attitudes toward the Bible are truly important. Now notice what it says further. He said, whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of God. Do I think that there are big and little things in the gospel? When I read the Bible, is everything that I read in the gospel of Christ, is it important? Or as I read sometimes, are there things to me that's important and things that are not important? If when I read the gospel of Christ, the New Testament, the New Covenant that sets forth our responsibilities and obligations, and when I read about some responsibilities, do I think that's not important? While there are other responsibilities that I decide are important. Is that the way I read the Bible? I'm afraid that too many of us read it that way. Why do we read it that way? Why do I think that God would place anything in the New Covenant that wouldn't be important? What would lead me to get the idea that here is a responsibility that God has given to man, and I decide, well, I know that God said it. Christ taught it. The Holy Spirit guided the apostles to teach it. But I believe I can just sort of push that off to the side over here and neglect that and still be pleasing to God. That's exactly what happened to the scribes and the Pharisees and the chief priests. That's the way they read their Bible. And that's the reason Jesus would say five times in the book of Matthew, have you not read? Yes, they read it. But they had not read it with the right attitude. They had not read it with a desire to know. If you recall this morning when I was reading from John 7, where Jesus was talking about the law, he said, he that willeth to do his will shall know the doctrine. Who's going to know what the Bible teaches? The man that has a willing heart. The man that's anxious to know and to learn and to find out, what is it that God wants me to do? What is it that God says to me? What is it that the Bible teaches? And I'm afraid that there is a tendency on our part today to lose that kind of attitude. See, we're really not serious about the matter of wanting to know the Bible so that I can apply it to my life. And so we turn out like they did. But you notice also that Jesus said, he that shall do and teach. I notice where the order in which he placed it. It's much easier to teach than it is to do. But he put the doing first, which showed that I am interested, first of all, in what the Bible says to me. That is application to me. Having learned what it says to me, then I teach it to others. Now, how do I read the Bible? Do I read the Bible to find out what it has to say to somebody else? As we're hearing sermons and lessons and classes, do we think about, oh, yes, I know somebody over there that really gets home to them? That's dangerous. That's really dangerous. Because I've ignored and overlooked one of the first fundamental principles of being able to learn the Bible, to see and understand the truth. And that's by wanting to know what it says to me. And having learned what it says to me, then I want somebody else to know it. I'm afraid that's where we make our mistake. The Pharisees were interested in what it had to say to others, not what it had to say to them. But note again, Jesus said that He came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. There are those who have the idea that law excludes grace. And the religious world and many in the church are confused about the matter of law and grace. There are those who say that law excludes all grace and that grace excludes all law. Neither one of them is true. If law excluded all grace, then everybody that lived under the Old Testament would be lost. Because they lived under the law of Moses. If I had a blackboard up here, I can't write, but I can draw. No, I really can't draw. I can make a mark. I can draw a crooked line. Not a straight line. But if I had a blackboard up here, I'd put a cross right in the middle of it. So I'm going to draw this in your mind now. See, you can draw a perfect cross in your mind. Like the little boy that drew a circle and wanted to know, teacher wanted to know how I drew it so well. So I drew it in my mind first. So you just draw a cross in your mind. And put on this side, well, I need to turn around the other way, don't I? On the left side, put the New Testament, or the Old Testament. On the right side, put the New Testament. And the cross right in the middle, center of it. Now, what about the people that lived under the Old Testament? The law as a system demanded perfection. That's what I read from John 10 this morning, when Jesus said, I have lived a righteous, sinless life. That's what the law called for. But He said, ye have broken the law. They had failed to keep it. Now how, when the law demanded perfection, could they be saved? Because Jesus said, you've broken it. The answer is found in the fact that if you let that line that runs all the way back through the Old Testament represent the blood of Christ as it goes back that way, Romans 3, verses 25 and 26, Hebrews 9, 15, then that's God's grace flowing back in the Old Testament. And redeeming those who live not perfect but faithful under the Old Testament. That's the way they were saved. And so that was grace in the Old Testament. In fact, in Exodus chapter 32, we have the account of the nation of Israel building the golden calf. And God said to Moses in chapter 33, I'm going to destroy him. I'm going to kill every one of them. I'm going to cast them all. No longer am I going to claim them as my people. And then Moses began to plead with God, chapter 33. And he said, if I have found grace in thy sight. Now look at the word grace. If I found grace in your sight, I want you to go with me. You see, when they had sinned, God refused to fellowship them. Moses wasn't involved in that sin. He is up in the mountain with God, receiving the law. When he came down, they had broken the law, and Moses broke the Ten Commandments, an indication that they had broken the law of God. They were imperfect. What are they going to do now? If they're going to be under law exclusively, then they are forever gone, because they've already violated. There's no hope for them. How are they going to make it? God said to Moses, and you read Exodus 33 now when you have a chance. God said, I'll let my goodness pass before thee. His goodness is great. And then he said, I will be merciful to whom I'll be merciful. I don't owe him anything. I'll be gracious to whom I'll be gracious. In other words, God said, they have violated the law and they are lost. There's nothing to do because they violated the law but to cast them off. But there's hope because I'm going to extend grace to them. And so Moses then, as a mediator, stood between them and God and pled for them. And asked God to pardon them. And God extended grace through the sacrifice that was offered. And in anticipation of finally Jesus coming and living and honoring the law and keeping the law perfectly. And out of his sinless life extending grace to those that live back there. And so to say that law excludes grace is to say that everybody on the Old Testament was lost. That's not true. Grace was back there. There's an example of it in Exodus 34, 33 and 34. And in the very next, in chapter 34, verses about 6 and 7, he talks about the fact that he'll be merciful. But then he said, I will not clear the guilty. That is, when provisions are made by grace for people to obtain the forgiveness of their sins, if they do not use it, then I'm not going to clear the guilty. I'll hold them guilty for their sins. But grace opens the door. And so when people get the idea that Christ came and set aside the law, and fulfilled the law, and we're living under grace and there is no law today, they're mistaken. In Romans chapter 3, the latter verse of that chapter, in fact, in verse 26, he says that he might be just and the justifier of them that believe. God has to be just in dealing with sin. But then he said, works are excluded. By what law? And then he talks about the law of faith. The law of faith excludes meritorious works, but not the obedience of faith. Not the works of faith. And they're different kind of works. Notice, he uses the law of faith. Now, since we are justified by faith, and there is a law of faith, how can anybody say that grace excludes all law? If grace excludes all law, then it excludes the law of faith. But Paul said, the law of faith is not like the law of Moses as a system and apart from the blood of Christ, as it would have been if Christ had never come and people had thought they could be saved by the law without Christ. In Romans chapter 8, he talks about the law of the Spirit. The law of the Spirit in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. There's two laws there. The law as a system apart from Christ couldn't save. But the law with the grace of God going back that way did save. Now then, when Jesus came, he created a law through his atonement and the cross that provides forgiveness. It's a law that has pardon. It's a law that involves grace. And therefore it frees men from sin. And 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul said that while he was not under law, he said, we are under law to Christ. There's a kind of law that he's not under, the law that demands perfection. But there is a law, the law of Christ that offers pardon. He's under that law. And then again in Galatians 6, Paul talks about the law of Christ. And then in James chapter 1 and verse 25, he mentions the law of liberty. The law of Moses as a system, apart from the gospel of Christ and the cross of Christ, was a law of bondage. That's what Acts 15 says. And that's what Galatians 4 says. But we've been delivered from that law of bondage to a law that liberates. There is a law that brings liberty and freedom. And that's the law of the gospel of Christ because of the blood of Christ. And then in James 2, it talks about the royal law. So you can see then, when there are those who say that the law excludes grace, they haven't stopped to understand it. There are different kinds of law. There's a law without pardon, and there's a law that has pardon. The Old Testament, apart from the blood of Christ, was a law that had no pardon. The blood of bulls and goats couldn't take away sin, Hebrews 10, 1-4. Now, that's all men ever had, and that's all it would have ever been apart from the cross of Christ, then there would have been no pardon. But the gospel of Christ has the cross of Christ, but it is a law. And it's the kind of law that brings forgiveness. I think it's unfortunate that people haven't realized that there can be different kinds of law. For example, under the Old Testament, there were sacrifices. They were animal sacrifices. We're not living under the Old Covenant. Colossians 2:14 said, taking it out of the way, blotting it out, the handwriting of ordinances which was contrary to us, it took it out of the way and nailed it to the cross. The cross liberated from that law. But does that mean that there are not any sacrifices? 1 Peter 2 and 5 talks about spiritual sacrifices. So if the law was one kind of law, and it was, it had one kind of sacrifice. Now, if that kind of sacrifice could be abolished and another kind of sacrifice instituted, why could not that kind of law be abolished and another kind of law be instituted? And that's exactly what happened. That's what took place. And so we must learn to see the difference. But we see the difference when we allow the attitudes that I've been talking about to be created within our hearts and minds so that we can read the Bible and can see it clearly. That's the reason multitudes will read the Bible. And seeing, they will see not. There'll be many people that'll hear preaching today. They'll be lost. Because hearing, they hear not. They do not see it clear. The righteousness that they will end up with will not be the kind of righteousness that saves. I was going to read a number of passages from the book of Isaiah that talks about righteousness, but time will not allow me to do that. And I just jotted down some passages that talk about righteousness in the Old Testament. Let me just say this. The book of Isaiah is divided into two sections, Isaiah 1 through 39 and Isaiah 40 through 66. There are those who say that there are two Isaiahs, but they're not two Isaiahs, they're one Isaiah. Isaiah 1 to 39 is written prior to the nation going into Babylonian captivity. Isaiah 40 to 66 is written to encourage the captives in captivity to learn their lesson and to come out of captivity realizing the need of righteousness and to anticipate the coming of Christ in order that righteousness might be obtained. Now that's just a hurried summary of chapters 40 to 66. But jot down these passages and when you have time, read them. And with this, we'll close our lesson tonight. Every one of them talk about God's righteousness or righteousness in some form. Isaiah 42 and 6. Isaiah 45, verse 8, verse 19, and verse 23. Isaiah 46, verse 13. Isaiah 48, verse 18. Isaiah 51, verse 1. Verse 5, verse 6, verse 7, and verse 8. Isaiah 54, verse 17, the last part of that verse. Isaiah 56, verse 1. Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 3. Isaiah 64, verses 4 through 8. You can see then how in the latter part of the book of Isaiah, anticipating the new covenant that Jeremiah talked about, he emphasized the need of the kind of righteousness that Jesus was talking about that we must have, not the kind that the scribes and the Pharisees had. And so when Jesus said, except your righteousness exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. He's telling me, he's telling you, that the righteousness that God has provided in the gospel of Christ comes to the heart that has right attitude, that's ready to listen, that can see his needs and understand what it's all about, and allows it to affect his life and to change his life, to mold his life, so it'll be God-like and be Christ-like. And that's the righteousness that Jesus is talking about. That's the kind of righteousness must be in my life. Tonight, what kind of righteousness do you have? How do you see the Bible? Have you allowed the attitudes that we've talked about to be formed in your life so that you have an open mind and an honest heart? There are no big and little commands in the gospel of Christ. That anything that God says is important, and I'm interested in trying to apply that to my life, is that the attitude that I have? If not, you can't be saved. There's no hope for you unless you let the gospel change that attitude. Are you interested in doing what it says, not just hearing what it says? We're to do and then to teach. If I'm not interested in doing what it says, just talk about it, there's no hope of my being saved. That's what he says. I think it's unfortunate that Matthew 5:20 has been used and perverted time and time again by saying that your righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, which means you must give more than the Pharisees gave. While that may be true, that's not what that's talking about, and that's perversion of that passage. It goes deeper than that. It gets down to the very top root of our spiritual being. It must go into our innermost depths of our heart and allow us to be remolded and remade in the likeness of the Son of God with those attitudes formed in our life. And out of that kind of attitude, then, we read the Bible, and whatever responsibility is given there, whether it's given or whatever it is, we'll have no problem with doing that. Jesus said, except you to believe that I am he who is dying your sin, and where I go, you cannot come. But he didn't stop there. Lots of people read that and say, oh yes, that's what the Bible says. But the same Savior said, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. The same Savior said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. The same Savior said, be thou faithful unto death, and I'll give unto thee the crown of life.